We shall read the Word of God from the New Testament, from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, reading from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Amen. We pray for God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his holy word. As I intimated last week, I begin this morning a series of messages on the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm sure I haven't preached on through this epistle ever before in my ministry, although I have preached from certain parts of it. The first decision I had to make once I had decided to preach on Hebrews was in what detail I was going to take this book of the Bible. And I worked out that if I were to take it paragraph by paragraph, it would take me between 3 and 4 years to get through the letter. I thought that was rather a long time to spend on one book, although a wonderful book of the Bible. So wisely or unwisely, I've divided Hebrews into 19 sections. Together with an introduction today, I would plan at the moment, although that may change, to preach no more than 20 sermons on the book of Hebrews. Now, that is certainly enough to give you a very good grasp of the book as a whole. But you'll realize that in a sense, it will be no more than a survey or a bird's eye view. And there will be many, many details in the letter that we won't be able to expand in detail. I've also selected 2 or 3 passages for more detailed study during our communion seasons this year, so that will be an opportunity to get into Hebrews in greater depth. So I hope that these 20 sermons or so will bring you into the book, will give you an understanding of what it's about and of its value, and will be a blessing to you as the study has been to me. I hope that some of you will go on to study Hebrews in greater depth for yourself. Now, if you would like to do so either during these sermons or sometime later, there is one particular book that I would recommend above all others. After plundering my own shelves and various libraries, I am surrounded now by about 30 different commentaries on Hebrews, so if you want to get to my desk, you have to make your way through piles of books on Hebrews. But the one book that I would recommend is a little IVP commentary written by Dr. David Gooding. I suppose I'm a bit prejudiced because Dr. Gooding taught me Greek and Latin at university. But this is an outstandingly good commentary on Hebrews. One or two places I perhaps wouldn't just see things the same way, but on the whole, I can't speak too highly of this book. Studying Hebrews is hard work, but this is very simply written. There's lots of good practical application in it, and if any of you, it's not something you just do on a whim, but if any of you are seriously interested in digging into Hebrews for yourselves, you really couldn't do better than get David Gooding's book. It's called An Unshakable Kingdom, The Letter to the Hebrews for Today. And in my sermons, you will see how indebted I am to Dr. Gooding at many points. Now, if you would like a copy of that book, please speak to Mark Lockridge. And Mark will try to arrange to get a copy for you. It's no longer in print, but we've contacted several bookshops in the city, and there are a limited number of copies still available. So if you would like to purchase that book, and I would recommend it, speak to Mark, and he'll try to get a copy for you. So much by way of commercial. Today what I want to do is to introduce to you this book of the New Testament. It's the third longest letter in the New Testament after Romans and 1 Corinthians. And yet it's a book that many modern Christians tend to neglect. And it has the reputation of being a difficult book of the New Testament. There are various reasons for that. It has a great deal of Old Testament material in it, about priests and tabernacles and sacrifices and laws, and perhaps people think that that makes it alien and old-fashioned and strange at the end of the 20th century. If you feel that about Hebrews, don't be ashamed. The great Baptist preacher of the last century, C.H. Spurgeon says, I have a very lively, or rather deadly, recollection of a series of discourses on the Hebrews. I hope this won't be true again. Which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored a poor Gentile lad. So Spurgeon, as a young boy, found Hebrews boring and difficult to understand. There is a good deal of close-knit argument in it. It is the longest argument in the New Testament, and people today are mentally lazy. When they come to church, many of them don't want to think. They don't want to be fed from the Bible. They just want to be entertained. And people who are mentally lazy are not going to be interested in Hebrews. There are passages in it that are very frightening. They almost seem to suggest that it's possible to fall away from grace, to be a Christian one day and not a Christian the next. And this has perhaps put many people off. And some people may think that the purpose of the letter, which we look at in a moment, has really no relevance to the world of today. And I think it's a pity if Hebrews is neglected. For it is one of the most magnificent pieces of writing in the New Testament. And also in the content of what it says, it lifts us to superb heights of truth. I've called it a letter, but it's not really a letter. It's not like the other letters of the New Testament. There is no greeting at the beginning. There are no personal details of the kind that we find in Paul's letters. The author describes it himself in chapter 13, verse 22, as a word of exhortation. And that's a term that was used for a sermon. We find it used that way in Acts 13:15, where Paul's invited to speak in a synagogue. So Hebrews is more a sermon than a letter. It's very pastoral. It's very challenging. It's constantly asking us to think and to decide and to change. The author of the book is unknown. He or she is not named anywhere in the Bible. And there is no dependable tradition in the early church, although there are many, many guesses. I'll not go into all the different candidates. If somebody put a gun at my head and asked me to choose, I would say Barnabas or Apollos, but those are only guesses. So we don't know the author. We don't know the place in which the readers were living. Some people say it may have been Rome. Others say it may have been Palestine, Jerusalem, or Caesarea. And we're not even sure of the date when it was written. I think it was written probably in the late 60s. So it's a bit, as a book, it's a bit like what the writer himself says of Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 3, where it tells us that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy. And in a sense, the letter to the Hebrews is a bit like that. But it's the circumstances in which it was written that give us the best avenue or introduction to the book. And this morning, I'd like to say something, first of all, about the situation which Hebrews confronts. Secondly, the message which Hebrews brings. And lastly, the relevance of Hebrews for us. I hope this will give us an avenue into the book and a degree of enthusiasm and expectation as we study it together. First then, the situation which this book confronts. Why was it written? What's it for? What problems is it meant to deal with? Now, if we can understand that, we can immediately we can immediately understand the book far, far better than ever we can and have before. And if you can grasp what I'm saying to you today, you will already have gained a great insight into Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians. Jews who had believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Now the title to the Hebrews is not inspired. It was added to the book about 100 years after it is written. But everything in the book confirms that this title, referring to Jewish Christians, was correct. And the contents of the book support that idea. These Jewish Christians had inherited a most glorious history. They had inherited a religion based round the beautiful temple in Jerusalem, with its magnificent ceremonies, its incense, its music, its priests, its robes, the beautiful golden vessels, the altar, the laver, the holy place, the holy of holies, a most awe-inspiring and splendid place of worship. This temple was the fulfillment, if you like, of the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness, or of Solomon's great temple in Jerusalem. And this was the background of these people. They had had the law of God for centuries. All the rituals of the Old Testament, all the rules and regulations, they were Jews. Then many of them believed in Jesus. We know at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. We're told in Acts 6:7 that a large number of priests became Christians. Perhaps these were among the readers to which Hebrews was sent. So these Jews believed in Jesus. They believed the gospel. But they were still Jews. Very much Jews. And in the early days, they still worshipped in the temple. Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. And many of these Jewish Christians continued to attend the temple and were part of the temple. And they still thought of themselves as Jews. They believed in the Messiah of Israel. And they longed for the day when all their Jewish fellow countrymen would believe in Israel's Messiah. When all Jews would be united in faith, trusting in Jesus. When Christ would return and bring his kingdom. But what happened? The years passed. Year after year. Decade after decade. And Christ didn't return. And the majority of the Jews believed Jesus. In fact, they rejected him. And their leaders became more and more hostile to the Christian faith and began to persecute it. And then the apostles stopped meeting in the synagogues. And they moved out of the synagogues and started having separate services of worship that had nothing to do with the Jewish synagogue. And then more and more Gentiles came into the church, until the church was a majority of Gentiles and a minority of Jews. And these Jewish Christians began to realize that they had to make a very difficult choice. They began to realize that Judaism and Christianity were two separate religions, that they had to separate themselves from their families, from their temple, from their worship, from their ceremonies, that they had to go outside the camp of Israel, that they had to bear the hated name of Christians, that their families would declare that they were dead and cast them off. This was a most difficult choice. It was made more difficult by the fact that the Roman authorities were starting to persecute the church. And while Judaism was a permitted legal religion, Christianity was moving into a situation where it was going to be regarded as an illegal religion, and they would be in real risk of their lives. So try to imagine this audience, these readers, Jewish believers, and they want to stay Jews, and yet they want to be Christians, but they find that they can't. They must choose. It has to be one or the other. They've got to go on with Jesus. And if they do, it'll mean saying goodbye to all their traditions and their family and their communities, to a place of loneliness and disgrace and pressure and persecution, and trying to be friendly with these Gentiles that they're not very comfortable with, and the temptation that they face was to go back to their Jewishness. Perhaps some of them thought they could still be Christians and worship at the temple and attend the sacrifices and observe the laws. Perhaps some of them wanted to give up their Christianity altogether. It was too painful. It was too difficult. And some people in the church had stopped coming to the meetings. They'd stopped meeting together. They were wavering. Their grasp on their faith was growing slack. They were just about to abandon Christianity and to go back to Judaism. And this book is written to warn them and persuade them not to do such a thing, not to take such a disastrous course. You keep that in mind as you read Hebrews. It'll make a lot more sense. These were Jewish Christians, under pressure, tempted to compromise their faith, to give up, to go back. When I say Judaism, I suppose that's a bit of an anachronism, because Judaism as we know it hadn't yet developed, but to go back to their Jewish roots and their Jewish community. And the writer wants to turn them away from such a disastrous course. The situation which Hebrews confronts. Secondly, the message which Hebrews brings. And the writer here uses a particular method of argumentation which was taken from the tradition of the Pharisees, and probably they had borrowed it from the Greek orators. And the particular method he uses, it had a name in the ancient world. And the name it had was from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. It was a means of arguing. If something small is true, then something large must be true. Jesus used it all the time as a rabbi. If God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, from the lesser to the greater. If God looks after the flowers and the birds, that's the lesser, then it surely follows that God will look after his children. If we trust him for what is easy, we can trust him for what is hard, from the lesser to the greater. And that is the argument and the theme and the method which the writer to the Hebrews uses. And he states it right at the very beginning of the book in the first two verses. Tremendously important verses for understanding what Hebrews is about. Listen, from the lesser to the greater. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And his argument is this: you believed God's word in the Old Testament. You believed God when he spoke through prophets. Surely if you believed him when he spoke through prophets, you should believe him when he speaks through his Son. Surely if you believe the partial revelation of the Old Testament, you must believe the full, perfect revelation of the New Testament. If you believe Moses and Isaiah, you must believe Jesus Christ. You see, they were about to give up faith in Jesus Christ. So he argues, in their own methods, the Jewish Pharisaic tradition that they would be familiar with and comfortable with, he meets them on their own ground. He uses their own scriptures right throughout this letter to persuade them not to give up their Christianity. And he states his theme so simply and clearly right at the beginning. If you believed God when he spoke through prophets, how much more when he speaks through his Son? And his whole argument throughout the book, and if you wanted to summarize Hebrews in three words, it would be this: Christ is better. Christ is better. And he shows in many ways from the Old Testament how Christ is better, how Jesus is better. He is better than the angels. They are just servants. He is God's Son. He is better than Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus is a son over God's house. He's better than Joshua. Joshua just brought the people into Canaan. Jesus, the second Joshua, brings the people into heaven. He brings in a better priesthood. He brings in a better covenant. He brings in a better sanctuary. He brings in a better sacrifice. We'll explore all these things. Christ is better. The priests had to repeat their ministry over and over and over again. Christ only had to do his work once, because it was perfect and complete. Christ is better. And then he warns the people. If you disobeyed, he says, in the Old Testament, the punishment was terrible. How much greater will be the punishment in the New Testament? If you disobeyed Moses, you were put to death. What will happen to you if you disobey Jesus? And there are these terrifyingly solemn passages of warning from the lesser to the greater. And he draws a wonderful contrast between the people of Israel in the desert and the people he's writing to. They were saved from Egypt. They were redeemed. They were brought through the Red Sea. God gave them his law. But did they reach the promised land? No, they didn't. They never got there. They died in the wilderness. Why did they die in the wilderness? Because they didn't persevere. They didn't keep on. They crumpled under the pressure and disbelieved and wanted to go back. And so God was angry with them. And they never reached their promised rest. And he says to his readers, you're just like those people. You have had your exodus through Christ. You have been brought out, as it were, from the land of slavery. And now you're in the wilderness and you're thinking of giving up. But you have to follow your Joshua, your Jesus, into the true rest of heaven. You've got to keep going. Your Old Testament tells you what happens to people who give up. It's very powerful arguing. And then in chapter 11, he shows all their ancestors, all the heroes of the faith. And what characterized them? They kept going. They didn't give up. They persevered. And then he encourages them in chapter 12, verse 1, to persevere in a similar way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Don't give up. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hope you're thinking, this book's not just as difficult as I thought. This is not a difficult book. It's a simple argument. Very simple argument. You're leaving something that's far better for something that's worse. It's a foolish thing to do. Christ is better. That's his message. Why would you go back to something that is less? And that brings us thirdly and lastly this morning to its relevance for us. What is the relevance of Hebrews for us, a congregation in Western Europe at the end of the 20th century? And it might look at first glance as if it has no relevance for us. There are probably not many of us here who are thinking of becoming Jews. And we might say, well, I mean, if that's what the book is to prevent people going back to the Jewish religion, that's not very appropriate or applicable to us today. That's true. But in many ways, Hebrews is a very, very powerful tonic to strengthen and invigorate us in our Christian lives. And in the few minutes that are left, I can do no more than mention a few of the ways in which I believe we will find this book very relevant. It is a great tonic against compromise. Against compromise in our life. These people were being tempted to revert to a pre-Christian lifestyle. And that comes as a temptation to every middle-aged Christian. I don't mean necessarily middle-aged in terms of our birthday, but middle-aged in our Christianity. When slowly and subtly and undiscernibly we lose the edge of our commitment, of our dedication, of our obedience, and we start sliding back. We start compromising. We become discouraged. We find the Christian life hard. We're tempted to opt out of the struggle. We're tempted to ease off, to give up in some way, to merge in with the world, and to be like the people around us. And the letter to the Hebrews is a powerful wake-up call. And say, look, if you continue doing that, what's the end of it going to be? What's it say about your commitment? It's a tonic against compromise in life. It's also a tonic against compromise in doctrine. We live in an age of pluralism, where the great dogma of our society is that all religions have got value and worth. That no one religion is superior to any other. That you're entitled to your view, and I'm entitled to my view, and who are you to say that one view is better than the other? In our age, the only thing that is not tolerated is intolerance. The only thing that is absolutely ruled out are absolutes. We're living in a fog. We're living in a time of apostasy and false ecumenism in the church, where all the edges are being blurred. And Hebrews reminds us of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. What one commentator calls the scandal of particularity. That there's only one Savior. There's only one sacrifice for sin. There's only one way to heaven. And that is through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all other ways are false. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if you abandon Christ, you will go to hell. And that is something in our age, with the fogs of pluralism sweeping round us. We need that clear reminder that there is one and one only Savior and no others. It's a tonic against compromise. It's a tonic against complacency. I mean by that people who have a false assurance. People who made a profession years ago. And because they made that profession, they think they're safe. Perhaps some here. The writer to the Hebrews says, salvation is not an event locked away in the past. Salvation is a journey. It's a pilgrimage. It's an ongoing process. And we show the reality of our salvation by our present commitment. And Hebrews asks us each one, do I really believe? Does my pursuit of holiness make it clear that I'm a genuine believer? Hebrews says there are people who seem to be believing. There are people who seem to start out in the journey, but they never finish. They never finish. And it asks each one, am I one of those people? Am I one of the people who left Egypt, as it were, but never reaches the promised land? Am I one of the people who is unwilling to take up the cross and bear the reproach of Christ? It's a tonic against coldness, lukewarmness in worship and devotion, losing our first love, failing in mid-course. For this writer, the essence of religion is access to God. Through Christ. Coming into God's presence. And for many of us, there are times when our worship grows cold and formal, and God seems remote, and there isn't a flame of love and excitement, a passion of devotion in our hearts. And the letter to the Hebrews will teach us what a wonderful thing it is that we have a way of access through Christ, and how we should approach God in worship. It's a tonic against fear of change. These original readers were living in a changing world, and they just couldn't cope with it. They were stressed out. They were on the verge of disintegration or collapse, to have to give up all that was so familiar for what is new and uncertain. It was hard to adjust. Hebrews speaks to us in our world, where all the foundations of society seem to be collapsing, where change seems to be ever more rapid. It speaks to us of the greatest change of all, death. And the fear of death. The writer of the Hebrews will tell us that we're pilgrims traveling to heavenly city, that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, that we can live securely in a changing world because we're joined to Him who does not change. But most of all, and with this I close, most of all, this book is a marvelous tonic against neglect of Christ. Neglect of Christ. And as I've studied this book over the last 2 or 3 years, it has come home to me more and more how limited our view is of our Savior. And how little we think of Him. And how little we praise Him. One commentator says, this book is ablaze with His glory from beginning to end. It's exceptionally rich in its teaching on Christ. He's the apostle, the king, the sanctifier, the shepherd, the minister, the guarantee, the heir, the firstborn, the pioneer, the perfecter, the forerunner, and many more. Especially it teaches us about the present priesthood of Christ on our behalf. That's a doctrine we neglect. We know about the saviorhood of Christ. We know about His death on Calvary. But the fact that today, on the 1st of March, 1998, you and I, if we're Christians, have a priest at the right hand of God who is actively working on our behalf and ministering to us and for us, and what it means to have a priest at the right hand of God. This has been an inadequate introduction, but I trust that at least it has whetted the appetite of many of you. If we had to take a key phrase from the whole book, I would probably want to pick Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. And I am confident about this series because I believe that if we will look unto Jesus, that must bring blessing. And I would ask you earnestly to pray for me as I prepare these messages, that I will be able to bring messages that are adequate descriptions of this truth, and to pray for one another that we will really be blessed by this series, that we really be helped, that we'll become enthusiastic about Hebrews and want to just sit down on a Sabbath afternoon and read it for ourselves and become more familiar with it, and that God will make it a great blessing to us all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do feel like helpless little children as we stand at the edge of the ocean of truth which you have provided for us. We feel keenly our need of the help of your Holy Spirit, that He may help me as I study and prepare and preach, that He may help every one of us, O God, as we listen. Lord, help us to come fresh and alert, believing and eager. Help us to think about this scripture. Help us to meditate upon it during the week. Help us, Lord, to go aside from time to time with our Bibles, to go on our knees and to pray in the verses that we've been thinking about together until they become part of us. And we pray most of all, O Lord, that if under the stress and pressures of life, our eyes have strayed from Jesus. We pray that we may be brought back, that we may fix our gaze intently upon Him, and gaze upon Him, till the Holy Spirit shows us more of Christ our Saviour and Priest than we have ever seen before, and that looking unto Him, we may be able to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In His name we ask it. Amen.